Worship is an immensely personal thing. It is something that we do as a gift for God and to God. But there is also the reality that we do gain strength from one another as we together express our praise and thanksgiving to God. And we're so grateful to be together today. And we have visitors with us and we welcome you. And we're very grateful for your decision to join us today. And that's what we would like to do for you. We would like to encourage you to draw closer to God and to praise Him and to give Him His due in your life. You will never regret it. I've known of people who were car collectors who had maybe a car or two of like an antique car or maybe a fairly modern car, but a very high-end car. And they only occasionally drove the car. Like sometimes it would go for weeks and they would not touch the car. Now, that's fine. I don't get it. If you have a car, I think you ought to drive it, but that's okay. They see a car as a different thing than I would. Have you ever been to Inner Harbor, Baltimore and seen the sailing ship, the USS Constellation? It's actually owned by the city of Baltimore, and it's a sister ship to the USS Constitution, which is harbored in Boston, which is actually still a flagship of the U.S. Navy. Those are ships from the early 19th century, and they are usually sitting there docked. They take them out a couple of times a year, turn them around and bring them back. But they're just there, just to look at, just to get on and tour, just as something to behold. What about our faith? Is our faith like that? Is our faith like a trophy or a collector's item? And we pull it out occasionally and talk about it and display it. But it really has no function in our life. Is it a well-worn tool and a worn-out garment that we use every day? Or is it something that we put on display just occasionally? Well, this morning I want to start a series of sermons from the epistle from James. Through this spring, and really as we finish winter out into the early spring, I want to be delivering chapter to chapter lessons in sequence through the book about the letter of James. These are self-standing lessons, so they are very independent lessons, but they are all found in a series in the book of James, and they all are connected. And this is the bottom line about the book of James. It's telling us something. And that is, our faith is a practical faith, which means it should be practiced. Some people say the book of James is like the Proverbs. There are these really quick, short statements that are very pithy and very powerful. Some compare it to the Sermon on the Mount. Lawrence read for us this morning a few passages from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people say it's like the Sermon on the Mount in that it talks about what it means to actually live as a disciple of Christ. Well, certainly as you'll see, the book of James is all about practicing, implementing. It's all about using our faith. We start with the very first verse that introduces who and the where and so forth. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Who is this James? Well, we know about James the apostle that is prominent in the events in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, that James the apostle, the brother of John, was put to death fairly early in the book of Acts, and he fades out of the picture. We see after that James fades out, that later in the book of Acts, as well as some references in some other letters, that there is a follower of Christ named James, who is actually the blood brother of Jesus, who becomes a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. Most likely that's who that is. He writes to Jews here that are dispersed, and he identifies himself simply as James, which indicates he's got this well-known connection to him, to them. Most likely it is the brother of Jesus who had become a follower of Jesus Christ. He merely identifies himself as Christ's servant. He's writing to Jewish people who are dispersed. We know from the Old Testament that Jews were dispersed in various places because of the captivity, and only a small number returned back to restore the nation there in Judea. And so there were Jews living everywhere. And we see that in the New Testament in Acts, the second chapter, where they gather in Pentecost and they hear Peter's preaching and the apostles preaching, and they come from various places in the Roman world. And then we learn in the book of Acts that some of these Jews are converted to Christ. The very first converts to Christ in the book of Acts are Jewish. And then we read in a few chapters, because of persecution, that though they stayed in Jerusalem to continue in the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship of the brethren, that they were dispersed because of the persecution that arose after the stoning of Stephen. And so once again, we have Jews being dispersed, but this time they are believers in Jesus being the Christ. They are followers of Christ. And here James writes to them to help them understand that if you are a follower of Christ, this is what this should mean in your life. So read with me in James, the first chapter, from verse 2 down to verse 12, our lesson today. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Trials, James says. The expression that James uses here does not mean temptation. Some older translations use that, using the term temptation in a generic way. We think of temptation of being enticed to do evil. And that is an appropriate understanding of temptation. And that kind of temptation is talked about later in James, the first chapter. But this means a test. A trial or a test regarding the problems and difficulties of life. When Jacob was ushered in to meet Pharaoh when he was an old man on the arm of his son Joseph, the Pharaoh asks Jacob, "How old are you?" In Genesis 47 verse 9, Jacob replies, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." That Old Testament expression, evil there, means hard or difficult. The book of Ecclesiastes called the latter years in life evil or difficult because of all the physical afflictions. Job says in Job 14 verse 1, "Man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." Ray LaMontagne, not a biblical reference, sings this, "Trouble Trouble been dogging my soul since the day I was born. Worry just will not seem to leave my mind alone. Oh, trouble. Feels like every time I get back on my feet, she come around and knock me down again. Worry. Sometimes I believe it feels like this worry is my only friend. Trouble is man's lot. The Bible teaches us that. And life teaches us that. And James says, count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. There's not just one kind of trouble. Trouble comes in a lot of shapes and sizes and colors and durations. We think that there could be a certain kind of trouble we could avoid, that we might have one kind of trouble, which means that we're not going to have that kind of trouble, and lo and behold, that doesn't happen. And there's a steady flow of troubles in life. We should not be surprised when we have troubles. We should be surprised when we don't have trouble. And the text here says, when you meet or when you fall into trials. It's not about going and looking for trouble. Trouble comes and looks for us. It's not about putting ourselves to some kind of test by purposely going through something hard or difficult or painful. No, it's just in the normal course of life, difficulties and pain and problems come. Such is the lot of man in the flesh in this fallen world. And Christian, do not think that troubles are strange things and that you're not supposed to have trouble or somehow you're to be immune to their sharp barb just because you do follow Christ. No. All people, believers and unbelievers, have trouble. However, James teaches us that the trials we face are tests of our faith. In verse 2, he says, when you meet various trials, or you meet trials of various kinds, and inherently that word trial means a test. And then he adds that further, and he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Troubles are everywhere. Everybody's got them. What James is doing, he's giving us perspective. And he's telling us that for the Christian, the trials are tests. Tests of our faith. Trials test our confidence that there is a loving and powerful God that's still there. Trials test whether we're going to trust God to help us out or not. They test whether we're going to lean on Him for help and support or go somewhere else for it. Trials provide an extreme test of humility and gratitude. Will the trials cause us to be grateful and humble, or will they make us bitter and angry and more self-centered? You know, any kind of new technology has to be tested. The product is put through a battery of tests, whether it's a microprocessor or a food processor. Those who design it and begin to manufacture it before they release it on the market, they test it to make sure it's functioning properly. If it's doing what it's designed to do. James is teaching us that our faith is going to have to be proven. Faith is not something that we just declare to God, oh, I believe in you, God. No. It's going to have to be tested. Faith is only proven to be real and genuine after it's tested. And though it's a little bit of getting the cart before the horse in the text, I think it's needed to understand what the outcome is when our faith is tested and we make it through that test. He talks about in verse 2, for you know that, verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What is this about? It doesn't mean perfection in the sense of never having a flaw, because that disqualifies all of us. It's describing a process, a journey, a growth. It's when our faith is tested and we are steadfast that then we become complete people. We mature in Christ. We become full grown as God's people. And this is a hard truth to embrace, but it's one that we must embrace, says James here. He just launches in this letter talking about this. You would think he'd warm up the reader a little bit and, you know, do something a little easier than just, you got to be tested. But that's exactly what he starts on. And that is, we're not going to become a mature Christian, and we're not going to become the person God wants us to be until our faith is tested by trials and we endure. We will remain incomplete and immature. The witty British writer who often wrote on religious things, G.K. Chesterton, said, you know, you've heard the expression being in hot water and what it means. Chesterton wrote, I like hot water. It keeps me clean. Trials have a purifying effect. And this is more than what we even see in our culture, where we hear someone, you know, going through a health issue or financial crisis, and we hear their story, and sometimes stories are in the media, how that they faced them boldly and courageously, and how that their character grew and they became a kinder person or a better father or mother or something like that. That's good, and that's great. And trials will do that to us. They will shape our character. But for the Christian, it's not just about improving our character. It's about our faith being completed, which our character is part of that. And then it says in verse 12, where it says, if he has stood the test of faith, he will receive the crown of life. It's promised of God. This crown here is not like a king or a queen would wear in ancient times. It's the victor's wreath. These writers in the New Testament were very familiar with the games that were common in the Greco-Roman world. It's that olive wreath they would put over the victor. They didn't have gold medals back then, but they would put this wreath over them. It means that you've just won a race. You've just gone through a grueling test and you crossed the finish line. Here's your crown. But this is not something that's perishable, like one made out of olive leaves and branches. This is not from the hands of men, which we're receiving His praise and accolades, but this is from God. And it's the crown of life. This is eternal life. Which is communicating to us that as Christians, the tests that we go through are endurance tests. Everything about being a Christian in the New Testament teaches us it's not a sprint. It's all long distance. You know, do you remember in the Olympics and some of the events, there were some of the skaters or skiers, when they were competing with other people next to them, they were so much faster and better that they just glided across the finish line and everybody was way behind them. But then there were some of the events, like I think it was one of the cross-country ski events, where the American team that won, the girl was just digging it with everything she had with those skis, and she just fell across the finish line, just exhausted and elated at the same time, and her partner jumped on her and they celebrated. They were just like kids. It's a grueling, hard task, and then to realize you've won. What a crown. That's what it's like being a Christian. This is a long, enduring, grueling race. But if we hang in there, the victory's worth it. Because the victory is nothing less than life from God, the crown of life, eternal life. So what do these passages teach us regarding faith and trials, about how to face these trials? Well, I want you to see four things from the text here. First of all, I want to start in verse 12. I want to start at the end and go back to the beginning. Because it says in verse 12, "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." At the core of this is loving God. To remain steadfast and to hang on to our faith, at the core of that is loving God. Holding on to our faith in the face of tests and trials comes down to how much we love God. The person who's going to finish the race, the person who's going to endure to the end, the person who will not relinquish their faith is the person who loves God. Yes, it's about trust, but the thing that fuels the trust is love. It's when we love God fully. It's when we love God not just for what He's going to do for us and what He's already done for us, as important as that is. It's when we love God not just for His kindness and His mercy and His grace and forgiveness, which is wonderful to love Him for, but also to love Him for His holiness and justice. It's when we love God just because who He is. It's when we love God unconditionally. Because anytime we put conditions on God, we're going to give up our faith. God, I love you so much because you've done this and you've done that. I know you're going to do this and you're going to do that. And what's going to happen is we're going to get into a trial. And God's not going to meet those conditions. And our faith dissolves. It's when we love God unconditionally. God, I see you for who you are. I love you for all that you are. I love you for all that you've done. I love you for what you're going to do and what you have done. I love you for what you've not done and what you're not going to do. I just love you because you're my God. That's the person who's going to find faith to endure. That's the person. So that as we go back to the beginning of the reading, James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into these various tests." Might be one of the strangest things he says in all this text when you look at it in a very superficial way. Count it all joy? What's up with that? Count it all joy? I remember the last birthday celebration we had for my grandmother. She was 93. And she had enjoyed pretty good health all her life. And she was a very optimistic, very cheerful person, a very happy person. But in her last 6-8 months of life, she was 93, she was very sick and weak and having a multitude of problems. And the family got together and we had her a birthday cake, and there were a lot of people in the house gathered around her, and she was glad to see everybody, and we, you know, had her blow out the candles and all that. And it was either myself or my dad, I can't remember whom, and we said, "Well, tell us what you think about being 93. And she said, "Well, I'm glad to be here, but I'm not having any fun." It's not fun to get old. It's not fun to lose your job. It's not fun to lose a bunch of money, no fault of your own. It's not fun to get real sick. It's not fun to see your loved ones get real sick. It's not fun to be mistreated or persecuted. Trials aren't fun. See, the joy is not in the trial. Jesus is making that point in John 16. He's bidding farewell to His disciples, in a way, in that this is the last time He's with them before He is taken and crucified. And He's preparing them for this dark hour. And He's preparing them by getting them to see the end result. In John 16, He says to the disciples in verse 20 and 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. We find no joy in the trial, but there's joy in what the trial produces. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What happens when we face trials? We pray more, don't we? We look more keenly into God's Word, don't we? We listen with all ears what righteous and faithful people say. Trials humble us usually, don't they? In trials, we see the weakness of the flesh. We see the vanity of life and the temporary nature of it. And we can see more clearly how bright eternity looks. If we can tell ourselves, in spite of experiencing the pain and heartache of trials and trouble, if we can tell ourselves as we face troubles and difficulties that through this I can become a more humble and grateful person before God, if we can tell ourselves I can get stronger in my soul because of this, even if my body's getting weaker, that even though I may be losing my status and position in this life, I'm gaining with God. If we can tell ourselves, because of this, I can love this world less and I can love God's home more. If we can tell ourselves this, and this is it, this is the big one, this is at the core, if I can tell myself this, that though I'm going through this I can get closer to the one that I love most of all, God. When we think like that, even through painful trials, we can find joy. He says in verse 2 that when we go through the testing of our faith, this produces steadfastness. He also says in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. It's interesting now that we're told that the trials can produce steadfastness, but we also need steadfastness to weather the trials. Your translation may have endurance or patience. Endurance, or we think of patience as something that we possess because we're waiting in line or something, but it has the idea of sticking around and sticking with something, which is the idea of enduring or remaining steadfast. And this is where trials and faith meet. If faith is not meant for trials, then what good is it? If that's not the time to pull it out and drape ourselves with it, then what good is it? Our faith in God is made for trouble. And a trial is when our faith in God gets to shine. You know, when your family, typically, not always, but typically, when your family goes through a trial together, you pull closer. When your team at work faces some kind of huge setback and problem, huge thing, and everybody's got to pull together and grunt and strain, and it just is so demanding, and then you pull through and you're able to get things accomplished, it makes you tighter as a team. Trials can tighten our bond to God. Originally, God did not want us to go through pain and suffering. pain and suffering came into this world because sin came into this world because of human beings' choice to sin. But God has decided to take all of our stupid decisions and all of our rebellious action and all the wicked intent of Satan and all the terrible schemes of the devil and take every one of those things and squeeze something good out of it. And most of all, to complete us and pull us closer to Him. That's how God's going to defeat all that. Thus, our steadfastness or endurance is where we bring our faith and our trials together. I believe in God. I believe in who He is. I believe in what He's going to do. I believe in His promises. I believe in everything about Him. And here I'm facing this trial. And so I'm going to stand right there. I'm going to face the trial and I'm going to hang on to God. And they're right there together. I'm facing a problem and here's the tool I'm going to use to try to fix this. Here's the weapon I'm going to use to combat it. I'm going to wrap my faith all over this trial and then I'm just going to wait and see what happens. I don't know what's going to happen. Deliver from it, deliver through it, whatever. I'm just going to wrap it and just stay right there with God. I'm going nowhere. I'm sticking this out. I'm trusting God and I will not move from Him. That's exactly what James is communicating when he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him." But it's a long road and it's a tough road. And there are a lot of tricky twists and turns. That's why he breaks out in this section about even if you lack wisdom. It's like saying, it's outside, it's 20 degrees and the wind is blowing 40 miles an hour. If you need a coat, of course you need a coat. If anyone lacks wisdom, of course we need wisdom here. In general, we need wisdom, but in trials more so, right? The key, he says, is to ask for wisdom and ask in faith. Believing that God is the source of wisdom. Believing that His guidance will be sufficient. Trusting that He will give you what you need. Now, James later in his letter, as we'll see, will discuss the problem of some of these believers who were asking of God, but they were asking, as James puts it, amiss. They were seeking selfish, sinful things, and they're wanting these things, and even asking for these things, and they're not getting them. This is different. This is wisdom we need for life. This is wisdom we need for trials so that we can draw closer and closer to God and our faith be steadfast. We are to ask with full confidence for God to give us wisdom when we face trials. And we can be completely sure that He's going to do that. Because that's something that He's going to do if we believe in Him. He's going to give us wisdom through those things. And then, and this is the beauty and the complexity at the same time, the simplicity of the letter of James. It seems as though he's skipping to another subject when really not at all. He does bring up something distinct, but at the same time, it's so organic. Where he says in verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast, and let the rich brother be humble." You see, facing trials is all about perspective. Everybody goes through troubles and difficulties. We know Ray LaMontagne does. They all do. It's just with us, Christians, it's different. This can do something for us. This can work in our favor in the long run if we hang in there with this thing and we draw closer to God and remain steadfast in our faith. We can turn this thing into a victory. It's all about perspective. And what does he talk about next? Perspective. Here is a poor Christian and here is a rich Christian. And in general, he's talking about the rich. It's all about perspective. You see, when facing trials, what looks to be a tragedy for the unbeliever is not for the Christian. The Christian understands it's hard and grueling and it's painful, but in the end, there's life. Thus, the Christian sees things differently. And several times in this letter, this is the first of a few occasions where James will talk about the rich and the poor, and it's all about perspective. And the rich that he's talking about here in this culture at this time was the landed aristocracy. These are the people who had large landholdings, usually inherited from their ancestors. And they had abundance and they had position in society. And they could either use that benevolently or they could abuse it. And James will address those who will abuse it. And then the poor are the laborers who work and work hard and long. Sometimes they're exploited, but they work just to get by. That's what we're talking about here. Well, if you're a Christian, you look at that differently. Your perspective is to be different than other earthly dwellers when they look at themselves or look at other people as rich and poor. First, the lowly brother. See, he's just the common laborer, and he has no land, he has no position in society. He's the lowly brother. He should boast in his exaltation. He is not a nobody. To God, he's a somebody. It does not cause him to act arrogantly toward other human beings, but it sends into his soul strength. That though I'm lowly on this earth, I'm filled with satisfaction that I belong to God and He has blessed me and He's honored me to be His child. But then there's the rich man that other people around him are saying, look, you've got it made. Look how much power and prestige, and look, everything about your existence is permanent. And James is saying, look again. You're like the flower of the grass. You rise up, you bloom, next thing you know, you're dried up and cut down. The rich man is to be humble, realizing that his power and treasures, his position are all temporary. James is teaching us to look on this life, and even earlier to look on our trials in life, and even if our stations in life don't stack up by human measurement to be all that good and wonderful, James is teaching us to look at every bit of this from the perspective of faith. This is where faith meets life. How you look at everything you face, and even the place where you're at in society, you look at everything with faith in God. It's not the rich man in luxury who's blessed. It's the man with faith who's blessed, even though he may be poor. And even those who are going through intense trials are blessed if they remain steadfast in their faith, because it's all part of a journey that's leading them to God and God's eternal life. Isn't it so drastic how that when you get up on a very tall building and you look down how things look, or you get in an airplane and you fly, and the first several minutes of the flight when you can still make out what's on the ground, how everything looks so different. You know, when you land at Dulles, Route 28 doesn't look quite as menacing. Things look different. Yeah, all that earthly stuff looks small. A Christian needs to look at things from a different perch. A broader perspective, a higher perspective, an eternal perspective. Can you imagine if someone from 1,000 years ago, and there were plenty of really smart people walking the earth 1,000 years ago, can you imagine if someone from 1,000 years ago walked in through and looked at all that was going on in a modern hospital? They saw all the therapies, they observed the treatments, they even saw surgery going on. What would they conclude? They would probably conclude that these people running around in white coats and the others who are wearing these matching pants and tops of pale colors, they're torturing these poor people. They're wiggling and moaning and groaning, and there's blood pouring out, and there's grimacing on their faces, and what are they doing? These poor, sick, and injured people, leave them alone. Little would they know that all those people are trying to help, and that in many cases, they're actually healing and saving them. Trials are painful. And Satan intends to use them to destroy us. Inside and out. If only we could see what God can do in our trials. What God can do for those who love Him. For those who aren't going to give up on Him. Who are going to remain steadfast in their faith in Him. And for those who will lean on Him for wisdom. Oh, what God can do. You need to go read this book. It's so easy to read. It's so pithy and punching and powerful. And so simple, but so deep and profound at the same time. For several weeks, we're going to be talking about this book right here. And for the next several weeks, you need to read it, listen to it, and soak it up over and over and over. Because it will teach you how to put your faith right in the middle of your life. Well, we're going to sing one more song as Randall leads us, which will serve as a song of encouragement and admonition for anyone who has come to realize that, yes, you are convinced that Jesus is the Christ and you're willing to put your complete faith in Him as Lord, to trust Him completely as your guide and Master and Savior. Today you can be baptized into Christ and you can begin to live a life of faith. You can be transformed. And by being transformed in Christ, your life will be transformed. Nothing will be the same. It will be hard, because life is. But it'll be better. And the end will be glorious. If you're prepared to make that commitment, we encourage you to communicate that as we stand and sing together.